It always disappoints me when, in a Christian setting like this, you hear people talking about the time of worship and now we're going to turn to God's Word, as if it's a separate issue. We are continuing to worship as we now ask God to speak to us. What a wonderful privilege what a wonderful joy that should be, that God wants to speak to our situations. Let's pray that we'll be open to Him. Lord, by Your Spirit, take Your Word, we pray. Apply it to our hearts. Use it, we ask, to lift our spirits if we are feeling low. Use it to challenge us if we are wandering from You. Use it to encourage us and to build us up. We ask that we might be more efficient and better servants of You as a result of turning to Your Word now. And we ask that we might be those who reflect Your Son, the Lord Jesus, more because of what You have to say to us. And we pray that not just for ourselves, but also for the younger ones as they're taught in this building, but also, Lord, for Your people around the world where Your Word is being opened and people are turning there now in humility. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, feed us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't we live in an amazing age? Space shuttles, microwaves, cars, computers, mobile phones. We all know that perhaps they have their bad points as well, but these are realities that were unthinkable even to our grandparents' age, aren't they? And then there's the advances in humanitarian issues. The way in which women are seen and treated so much better now than they used to be. Workers' rights are being recognised. The way that we need to look after our children is examined so much more carefully. The education which is available for everybody, certainly in our society. The medical advances. We truly live in an amazing age. No wonder that we are all so much happier. No wonder that our society is so contented, so caring, so peaceful. Well, I sense from your response that you feel there's a bit of an irony there. Because we know we have the tragedies of broken homes now as perhaps never before. We have thousands of abortions happening with nobody thinking about it. We have knife and gun killings constantly being reported. We have, as we were reminded this week, an 11-year-old lad shot on his way home from the park. And of course, misery and confusion aren't confined to poor areas. Money simply masks the problem so often. How can we be so advanced in so many ways and yet see our society disintegrating around us? What has happened? Because the fact is that there is a very real moral confusion in our world and in our land particularly. People don't know where to look when they have to decide on the big issues of their lives. And so we find that each person is left to work out their own set of morals. Having been taught from the earliest age that the proper focus is my rights, we shouldn't be surprised that we end up with a selfish generation who want things for themselves rather than anybody else. 10 years ago, one politician wrote this: "Government alone cannot turn the tide. The political leaders don't know what has hit them. The great changes of the 60s weren't meant to turn out like this. The permissive laws on divorce, on homosexual practices, on abortion and pornography, and the removal of the Christian moral law as the basis for our social structure, they were all meant to make for a happier, freer society. But this is not how it is turned out." And we know that, don't we? Back then, everybody said, this is what will make life better. And the opposite has happened. Perhaps the saddest aspect of this whole problem in our land is that much of the responsibility for all of this lies at our door, at the door of the church. We have lost our moorings so often. We have neglected to keep our saltiness. We've merged in. We've accepted the things that were told us. We no longer have trimmed our light to burn brightly. And we've long since retreated from the work of preventing decay or showing the way to our culture. We've become silence. And so now, when perhaps we're wanting to raise our voice again, we find we're ignored by those around us. As they search for a moral foundation on which to build, they don't think of looking to the church anymore. When the God who made this world separated out for himself a people to be his own, the Israelites, he told them that the reason he did that was so they could be a blessing to all the other people around. And in that demonstration, they should have shown the sort of God that he was. And interestingly, when he came to set guidelines for his people, he didn't give them a bill of rights. He didn't say, these are your rights as a people. What he gave them was a set of commands. And that says something. We need to be told how to live rather than to claim our rights. He didn't give them a list telling what they should demand. He gave them a list telling them what was demanded of them. Over the next few months, we're going to be looking at the summary of those commands that God gave to his people, the Ten Commandments. We've reached perhaps the tragic stage now in our society when only a few would probably be able to quote them all. Indeed, a recent survey revealed that even among the clergy, a large proportion couldn't remember all Ten Commandments. What we need to know as we begin our series looking at them is that they are set in a particular historical context. We read about them in the book of Exodus, a book which is really a history book as much as a law book. After the people of Israel had escaped from slavery in Egypt, which is how the book of Exodus begins, there, once as they escaped from that slavery, led by God and his leader Moses, they travelled to the mountain where God had first called Moses. There he met with them, and he gave them the details of what was entailed in being the people of God. 40 years later, the book of Deuteronomy records that having wandered around in that desert for 40 years, a whole generation having died, Moses reminded the people again of that tremendous moral code. It's good to hear you all thumbing your way to the Exodus passage. We're going to read the Deuteronomy one just now. But we'll turn back to the Exodus one in a moment or two. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is where I'd like us just to read for a moment or two now. It's all good practice for your thumbs. Youngsters are fine because of texting, but us older ones get a bit stiff perhaps. So, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 7. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." Now remember the context there. These aren't the people who were there at Mount Sinai. At least some of them would have been there just as youngsters. But all the adults had died in the intervening years. So what Moses is saying is, don't think that was just a historical something for your fathers to have heard. It wasn't just for them, it was for you, for us who are here alive today. "The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and didn't go up to the mountain." Again, he's stressing the fact that you might think that was something that happened to your parents or to your grandparents, but it was you that were there. God's people are one down through history. They need to remember that God is that sort of a God. And Moses continued, "This is what the Lord said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And so he gave them the first of those famous Ten Commands. So what are we to make of these ancient writings? Well, I think it's vital to realise that these verses are much more than a moral code given to an ancient people group. If those second generation Israelites were having it impressed on them that these words are for you, then we understand as we read through the whole developing revelation of God in Scripture that we are the heirs of Israel too. We are one with them in God's sight. We are His people. And so there is a real sense in which these should be taken as relevant for us today. This is part of the Word of God. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given and is useful for teaching us and building us up in our faith. Now, of course, care needs to be taken when applying words written to a very different society, because life was different back then. But we can still look with confidence for timeless principles. Although all but one of these 10 summary commands are phrased as negatives, "you shall not," they actually contain some incredibly positive teaching. First of all, truths about God himself, and flowing from that about his good intentions for our lives as his people. They're not meant to limit us. They're meant to enable us to be really free, to be the sort of people that God made us to be. As we look at them, it's my hope that the positive teaching will be clarified, even as we remind ourselves of the basic commands. So today we're going to focus on that first one, and it might be more helpful to have the Exodus one open before you. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" It is such a straightforward statement, isn't it? Surely none of us would contradict it, certainly none of us here this morning. Is there anything more that needs to be said? In the West, and especially as believers, we wouldn't dream of disobeying this one. We don't have statues of Buddha in our homes. We don't want to bow before Krishna or whoever. We don't want to go into the modern concept of worshipping trees and rocks or Mother Earth. We wouldn't be here if we were tempted in that direction, probably. We understand we should worship the true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel. But before we just make assumptions, we should ask ourselves, who is that God? Is our idea of that God the biblical idea? Who is the God that we are called to worship? And this first command, I think, sets it all into context. It explains to us exactly who it is that we are called to put first in our lives. And one of the great things that is made clear to us here is that our God is unique. This is what is declared in the statement: "No other God beside or before me." Wonder what you would answer if I said, give a definition of God. What is a God? I had to do this when I was doing philosophy of religion in my degree. One of the definitions that was brought up was a superior being considered worthy of worship and the object of service and hope. Of course, it's easy to see what was meant in their day. They'd come out of Egypt, where there were many different gods. They were going to the land of Canaan, where again there were different gods that were worshipped. In fact, all the surrounding cultures had many gods. But are there other gods today? We've tended to do away with all that, haven't we? We are in the great monotheistic tradition, along with Islam and Judaism. We are one of the great three religions that believe there is one God and only one God. If folk accept any greater being, then the good chances are they would tend to accept there is only one in our country. Well, we say Paul would have said the same, wouldn't he? Back in the day that he lived, after many centuries of Jewish monotheism, he would be the first to stand up and say, there's only one God. But actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says there are other gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. There are other gods, says Paul, other lords. Who then are these other gods? Well, Paul, again, writing to the same church, 2 Corinthians this time, chapter 4, verse 4, said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." See, there are other spiritual realities, forces of evil which are out there that want to distract us from the true God. We must never forget that. Now, the Bible is quite clear that they are just as far removed from being equal to the true God as any other part of his creation. But because of their power relative to our world, the material world, people have at times been tempted to give them the honour which the true God alone should have. It's most probable that these are the forces behind so many of the other religions in our world and the cults in our day. They blind the eyes of people to the truth, and even in the most extreme cases, lead people to consciously acknowledge them, perhaps through the occult in its various forms. There are other gods, forces of evil out there, which have real power in our world. But more likely, when we're thinking about other gods in our lives, these evil spiritual beings don't need to do very much at all. Because in our perversity, men and women make up our own gods. We fashion for ourselves gods that we can worship. As humans, it's often said we have a God-shaped place in our beings because we were created and designed to worship something else. What is falsely said sometimes is that that place is empty and needs to be filled with God. The tragedy is that place isn't empty. We make sure it's filled. We were taught at school that nature abhors a vacuum. I don't know if it's still taught. Perhaps things have moved on from there. But that is certainly true in the spiritual realm. You can't have nothing where God should be. You're forced to fill it with other things. And so having excluded the true God from our human nature, our nature demands that we make one ourselves. Sometimes these gods can be very sophisticated. They can be philosophies like Marxism or capitalism, which will fill our thoughts and govern our actions. And we mustn't underestimate the power of ideologies in the lives of some folk. People do live and die for these systems of understanding the world. But probably more often in our society, false gods are more subtle. And at bottom, they are the result of our innate selfishness. Money, leisure, family, career, self-fulfillment, friends, our group. These sort of things. All these can and do take the place which the true God demands for himself. That's why God needed to warn his people. The very first command to always hold on to is that there is only one God and we should have no other gods before him. He is the unique one, the ultimate one, because he is the only creator. Above all these other things, he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. The other gods are of our making. Therefore, they're going to be smaller, aren't they? Or even if we're thinking of the world of evil, it's less than the God who was there before anything else existed. One of the first skills we learned as human beings was the making of gods. But be in no doubt, we're told here, the God of heaven and earth is the only one we are to worship. He made us in his image. He was before all things. In him we live and move and have our being. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah was given this revelation from God. "This is what the Lord says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my people and what is yet to come. There is no God beside me. Of course, if that were all we knew, then we would perhaps think, well, it's terrifying that there is a true God and we've been ignoring him in our lives and putting other things in his place. We might obey him or try to out of cringing terror, but that would be the only incentive. There would be no loving relationship that we would know about. And that's why it's so important to take these verses in their context. Because what they reveal is that our God is uniquely worthy of our worship because he is a God of grace. And here we come to this word we use so often. How can we bring our nation back to the building, to being built on a biblical foundation, we might ask? Well, let me tell you, it can never be done by saying, get back to the Ten Commandments. It can never be done by simply saying, that is how we will legislate for our society. If we want to see people return to lives that are based on the Ten Commandments, then our first responsibility is to show people that God is gracious. One of the greatest misfortunes has been that throughout the ages, these commandments have been commended as a standard for fallen society. Live by the Ten Commandments. But that's a fatal misunderstanding. Because these commands aren't God's pass mark. He doesn't say, live up to these and I will accept you. They emerge from his grace. Exodus 20 has been shown as coming straight out of Exodus 19. He has saved us. Exodus 19, the chapter before, verses 3 to 8. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. The Lord said to Moses, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen what I have done for you. He has saved us. And it's right there in verse 2. He starts off, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's where it starts. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the Maker's Instructions. They're not the Maker's Instructions. They are the Saviour's Instructions. They don't tell us how to live as human beings who God has made. They tell us how to live once we acknowledge and receive the salvation that he offers us. If you want the Maker's instructions, then we need to turn to those passages which declare, repent and believe so you can be saved. Receive the grace that I have offered to you. That's what the Maker says to people who aren't his yet. These guidelines, rather, concern our response to what God has done. His amazing love shown to us. A love we must realize that we've done nothing to deserve. Helpful as the Ten Commandments might be in guiding our human society, they are actually intended as God's guidelines for those who are his people by his grace. And if you think of that, doesn't that put an incredible twist on the command? Because he is addressing those that he has saved when he says, put me first. We can understand that people who don't know God don't put him first. It's the natural thing to do. It's the genetic, spiritual genetic makeup we have by being human. But surely, how can those that he has saved not put him first? Why does God even need to put this command here? I'm the God who saved you. So obviously I can assume you'll love me, put me first in everything, and that bit sorted. But he doesn't say that. He knows that he first of all has to say, you shall have no other gods before me. Surely they couldn't do anything else, could they? Well, I wonder if you've stopped this morning to have a look at your life, if you're a believer. If I've stopped yet to have a look at mine. Is God alone the one I worship? Is he the one I serve? Is he the one I put my hope in? Those false gods mentioned a moment ago creep into our lives, don't they? And isn't that dreadful? The God of grace has done all that for us, and we still put our trust in other things. It's bad enough when God's creatures turn to other objects of worship, but how awful when those he has saved do that. Have no other God before me, or beside me, it could be. Literally, it's in front of my face. Something tragic and awful when a man is unfaithful to his wife. But how much worse if he were to flaunt it in front of her? And yet this is the picture the Old Testament uses frequently of the way we treat, God's people treat, their Saviour. The Old Testament people looked back, of course, on that physical act of deliverance out of Egypt and taking them to the land of Canaan. But our experience is infinitely greater. The unique God of grace came to this world, became a human being, and lived a perfect life here, and yet was still willing to suffer for our sin, the punishment we deserved. This is where the New Testament expands infinitely our comprehension of what grace really is all about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And yet, we didn't receive him. In the past, God spoke through many people in different ways. But now he has spoken through his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't count equality with God something to hold on to, but he humbled himself and became flesh. And was obedient even to death on a cross. That is the grace that we know. That is the God who has revealed himself to us and who still says, don't have any other God apart from me. Put me first. Remember what I've done for you. Where am I in your life? In his Son, the one who was one with himself, our God has done all of this so that we can be forgiven, so we can become part of his family, so we can become what we were meant to be. And yet we still put other things before him. We allow other people, other ideas, other concepts to take his position. So what does this mean in practice? Many years later, when Jesus was on earth, he was asked to summarize the law, which would have included the Ten Commandments. And we read his reply in Mark chapter 12. The most important command is this, answered Jesus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Which is actually a quote from Deuteronomy. So we ask, well, how do we love the Lord with everything that we have? Three areas I'd just like to leave you with this morning. We can show and develop our love for God, putting him first, obeying that first command by repentance and holiness. That is what we are called to. We can see some practical suggestions in Exodus chapter 19 of the way in which the people suddenly realized that they weren't worthy to stand in God's presence. And they were terrified to even approach the mountain where God was speaking to Moses. And they begged Moses to be the mediator for them. They realized how great God was and how absolutely not just insignificant but unholy they were. And they were given by God guidelines on how to live in a way that would enable them to approach him. And just so still today, the call to us is first of all to realize how little we deserve what God has done for us. How terrifying it is to stand in God's presence without a mediator. How impossible it is, because he is pure and we aren't. We need to realize that and turn away from it. And seek to live in ways which are godly ways. The terror shows that those Israelites realized how impure they were in comparison to God. And so he impressed on them the need to do all they could to purify themselves. Much of the Old Testament law has to do with how to be God's special people. And still today, we need to begin and end every day acknowledging before God that in ourselves we have nothing. We are nothing. We need him. We can only approach him in his way. The second way in which perhaps we can show that we do love God with everything is making him our goal, seeking to please him in everything. How often do you examine the guiding motives and goals for your life? Paul could say this in 2 Corinthians, we make it our goal to please him. Could we say the same? Do we aim to please him? When you have a decision to make in your life, do you ever ask his opinion before you've decided? And if you felt that he was guiding you differently, having asked perhaps other people as well, would you be willing to change? It all boils down to the question of who or what is really on the throne of our lives. Do we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first? Whatever it might cost to me, I want your kingdom to be furthered and established. Seeking always to please God. And perhaps the third area, which fits in with what we were talking about earlier in the service, loving our brothers and sisters. A practical demonstration that we are obeying this command and putting God first is found in the letter that John wrote to some Christians. And it's summed up as loving our brothers. 1 John chapter 3. Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who doesn't love his brother. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? God isn't on your throne if you couldn't care less what's going on in your brother or sister's life. But later in that letter he says, we love because he first loved us. But if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he's seen can't really love God whom he has not seen. He's given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. So practical, isn't it? We're not looking for strange philosophical ideas that is hard to grasp. And of course, it's totally in line with the fact that the last 6 of the 10 commands are focused on our relationships with other people. It's relatively easy to hide behind the otherworldliness of loving God. But John ties that into reality and says, show it then by the way you treat his other children. Our influence for good in our society will be in direct proportion to our grasp of what these 10 commandments are really saying, starting with this vital first command. Far from being a demand for attention from an arrogant deity, it's a call to realize that our God is unique and gracious. Not only in absolute or theoretical terms, but in practical everyday life. He has saved you. Are you going to put him first? Am I? Because I can assure you, you will never find another God like him. You'll never be able to make a God like he is. In the words of Micah the prophet, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives us? I'm going to sit in quiet for a moment or two. And I ask us all, let's consider who or what has the reins of our life. There'll be some music playing as we just sit for a moment. We need to ask, do you love God with all? Let's use this opportunity to recommit ourselves in repentance in an intention to live a holy life, in vowing to seek His pleasure in everything. Let's make our love for each other a priority as a demonstration of our understanding that He is the unique God of grace. Let's be quiet before Him for a moment or two. Those words to sing as we stay seated.